All right, let's turn on our Bibles. Different passage, but same topic. Mark chapter 10. We're actually continuing our study on the gospel pipeline. Now, for those of you who are new, the gospel pipeline is a tool we've developed at Oak Mountain to help us understand what it means to move or flow further up and further in to maturity in Christ. The gospel pipeline reveals the typical flow to growth in grace. The gospel pipeline is, if you will, God's 12-step program toward recovery. Now, last week, we began looking at the ninth step of the 12 steps to the pipeline. We're calling it the gospel immersion phase of the pipeline. Now, the emphasis here is that there are pipelines that move us further up and further in to maturity in Christ. There are conduits of grace, historically known as the spiritual disciplines, means of grace by which we are able to feed on Christ and mature in the gospel. See, grace first calls us into the spiritual hot tub, where we're able to sit and soak and bask in the message of God's grace as His unconditional love. But as we continue to mature in the gospel, grace calls us out of the hot tub and into a life of pursuing the disciplines so that godliness will begin to emerge from our lives. Our main text has been in the past Titus 2 and 3. In Titus 2:12, it says, grace trains us to be godly. That word godly means devout, pious, disciplined. Grace trains us to be disciplined. Grace trains us to use the means of grace so that we could experience the supernatural touch of Christ and remain spiritually in tune. In Cremona, Italy, town south of Rome, where most experts believe that many, many years ago, the greatest violins in history were invented. There's a man in that city named Andrea Mosconi, and he has the task of keeping the priceless instruments in shape. Apparently, I didn't know this, if violins aren't played, their wood gets soft and their tone is ruined. So for the past 30 years, 6 days a week, before the museum opens, Mosconi goes to the cases where these 300-year-old violins are kept, and he plays each and every one of them for 6 minutes. He begins with the scales and then moves on to Bach's violin concertos and Tchaikovsky. The violin, if it's not played, he says, causes the wood to get tired and the instrument loses its tone. Now, I would submit to you that Christians are like that as well. That if we simply sit and soak in the gospel hot tub, we get soft, we shrivel, and we get out of shape. So we must place ourselves into the hands of the Master to experience His touch so that we stay in shape and our lives in tune with the Spirit. Now, the way we place ourselves into the hands of the Master daily is through the use of the gospel pipelines, the conduits of grace, the spiritual disciplines. However, you don't become disciplined by pursuing a life of discipline. You don't become disciplined by trying harder. No, the phase before gospel immersion is gospel incursion. And we learn that the way we fight against sin, the way we mount an incursion against sin is by waltzing, by repenting, believing, and fighting. And we waltz our way toward a disciplined life as we acknowledge our sin and our need. Folks, the disciplines aren't things that good, godly, strong believers engage in and can feel self-righteous about. The disciplines are elements of the spiritual life that desperately needy and weak believers like me engage in. Because apart from them, we won't experience transforming grace and a life of power. Last week, we learned that we need to waltz toward the emergence of a disciplined lifestyle of devotion, prayer, and community. This week, we're going to learn about some more disciplines, more pipelines that lead us further up and further in the pipeline. We're going to learn about some disciplines that are conspicuous in this passage, primarily because of their absence from this passage. That's our standard of reverence for God's Word. A passage that is very familiar. I doubt there are too many here this morning that haven't read this passage several times in their lives. It's called The Rich Young Ruler. This is the Word of God. Mark 10, verses 17 to 31. And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." I never noticed this next phrase. Maybe you haven't either. Listen to this. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Isn't that amazing? The arrogance of this guy. And what we're going to find later, the unwillingness of this guy. And yet Jesus looks at him and loves him and says to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he couldn't do it. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We find out for the first time that he's a man of great wealth. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. Why? Well, because in the first century, supposedly proper theology taught that if someone was wealthy, it's because they were in good favor with God. And if someone was poor, it was because they were out of favor with God. And so the disciples were amazed when Jesus said it's hard for the rich to get into heaven. Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. This was blowing their theology out of the water. If the rich aren't going to be able to get into heaven, who can? And that's what they said. Who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it's impossible." The guy asked the wrong question. What must I do to receive eternal life? "With man, it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." Wow. Wow. We better pray. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Join me. Father, open our eyes to this text. Help us to see that you're not trifling. You're not playing around. You're not using hyperbole. You're absolutely serious about this. So lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I'm sure you've all heard this saying. Matter of fact, I bet you can finish it for me. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. Well, not according to Jesus. In this passage, a case can be made that Jesus would say the road to hell is paved often with dollar bills. In the previous passage, children are brought to Jesus. And he says the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, to people of hearts like these children have. Now, what kind of hearts do children have? Well, they're incredibly trusting. They're absolutely dependent. They're aware of their weakness and their fears. They want to be taken care of. And they trust that they will be taken care of. In our passage, a man sprints up to Jesus, kneels before him, and says, "Jesus, I'm ready. Tell me what to do. I'm psyched. I want eternal life. Tell me how I get it." Jesus says, "Okay." He loved him, remember? I mean, imagine what that looked like. Imagine the look this guy received. Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, "Okay, you ready? Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow me." And the man chose not to be like a child. He wouldn't receive the kingdom as a child. He wouldn't live in absolute dependence. He wouldn't trust God would take care of him. And he walked away sad. And then Jesus says, it is easier for the largest animal in the Middle East to go through the smallest imaginable hole, the eye of a needle. It's easier for that to happen than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Translation, the road to hell is often paved with dollar bills. If that is the case, and biblically it clearly is, then we must be aware of the danger to the soul life of money and possessions. And some of the historic disciplines of the Christian life are geared specifically to deal with those kinds of appetites. Three disciplines we're going to look at this morning. Disciplines that are good for the soul. They develop dependence. And they're actually good for the kingdom as well. First of all, we need to waltz toward the emergence of a disciplined, simple life. Look at verse 21. One thing you lack, sell all that you have. What Jesus is saying there is de-accumulate. Simplify. See, Jesus is revealing this man's functional savior, what he's looking to for life and security and significance. And he goes away sad. Why? Because he had great wealth. And he was looking to that wealth to make life work for him. See, wealth exerts an incredible amount of power over us. Remember the books by Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings? The Ring of Power, the character Gollum, who was obsessed with the ring, willing to do anything to get it and keep it, and he called it my precious. That's the kind of power that money, wealth, and possessions can exert over even a Christian's soul. Money, wealth, and possessions can keep us living a complicated life, which keep us from feeding deeply on Christ. The antidote, however, is obvious. Again, look at verse 21. Sell all you have. At the very least, what Jesus is saying to every one of us this morning is because of the danger of money, wealth, and possessions to the spiritual life, at the very least, strike out on a diet of possessions if you want to avoid hardening of the spiritual arteries. Waltz toward the emergence of a simple life. That's what the passage in Titus tells us. Titus 2, verse 12. Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness. In other words, renouncing means saying no. Grace trains us to say no. Grace trains us to say no to the accumulation of possessions. Grace trains us to simplify. Titus 3, verse 3. We were once all slaves to various passions and pleasures, but grace frees us from such slavery. Now, how do we go about waltzing toward the emergence of a disciplined, simple life? There's an author named Richard Foster who has written a book called The Freedom of Simplicity. And he lays out what historically, throughout the entire church history, have been the disciplines, the pipelines, the conduits of grace that lead to a simple life, that actually create margin in time and money so that we might be more able to engage in the other means of grace and be freed up in numerous ways. Some principles that Foster lays out for us. First of all, try to buy things for usefulness and not status. Okay? You're considering buying something. Do you really need it? Or is it just something you want? Is it just something you desire? Or do you need it? And certainly don't buy things just to impress other people. Don't buy things for the sake of appearances. Movie that I don't recommend. It's a little rough. I saw the edited version on a plane trip back from Russia. Apparently the unedited version is a little rough. But it's called The Joneses. And it's about this fake family hired by a marketing firm that goes from town to town to town, wealthy places, or people who at least want to give the appearance of being wealthy. And they are fed a steady stream of stuff. Fake husband, fake wife, fake son, fake daughter. Their only purpose is to sell the American dream to all the people they come into contact with. And as they create a lust for possessions, people's lives are destroyed. It's funny how Hollywood can get it right sometimes. Are you trying to keep up with the Joneses? Secondly, consider rejecting anything that produces an addiction within you. Consider rejecting anything that produces an addiction. Cokes, Diet Cokes. There's the obvious things like alcohol, cappuccinos, chocolate, television, football. Consider rejecting anything that causes you to be a slave to anything but God. Thirdly, think about learning to enjoy things without owning them. You can go to the beach and enjoy the beach. Do you have to own a beach house? You can go to the lake to enjoy the lake. Do you have to own a lake house? I know people who have lots and lots of stuff, and their lives are so incredibly complicated. First of all, they got to maintain all the stuff. That takes a lot of time and a lot of money. And then, since they have all the stuff, they feel the pressure to have to use all the stuff. And so they're guilty if they're not using it. But to use it, they've got to take all this time away from other things. And oftentimes, those other things eventually come down to other means of grace. And we're too busy to have a quiet time. We're too busy to be quiet in prayer. We're too busy for community because we're out trying to use the stuff we have because we feel guilty having stuff and not using it. Learning to enjoy things without owning them creates margin. Time, money, attention. Fourthly, consider shunning things that distract you from seeking first the kingdom of God. A complicated life is a cluttered life. And a cluttered life gets in the way of Jesus. What we're to do is waltz toward traveling light. You know, in some of the great stories that have been written, there's usually a character who is filled with greed. And there comes a critical part of the story where that person, because of greed, is either stuffing their pockets or putting all kinds of jewels around their necks, and the ship starts to go down. Or like Jungle Book, when Ka, the snake, starts coming after the greedy character. And instead of deaccumulating, instead of shedding the weight of wealth, dragging the character down, they simply try to get to the surface with all the weight clinging to their bodies. And Ka, the snake in the Jungle Book, devours the character filled with greed. So what frees us? What frees us from the lust for stuff? What frees us to live a life of simplicity? It's in the text. Look at verse 21. Jesus looked at the man and loved him. It's only as we see the look of Christ's love for us that we're going to trust him enough that he's going to take care of us. It's only as we see the look of love on Christ's face for us that we're going to understand the gospel frees us from the precious of money and possessions and wealth. See, it's only as we see the face of Christ that we really begin to get the gospel. What's the gospel? First of all, God the Son is your righteousness. So you don't need stuff to feel good about yourself, to feel significant, to impress others. Christ is your righteousness. You don't need stuff. You can simplify. You can deaccumulate. Secondly, God, the Father, is my Abba. He promises to provide for me. I don't need to live in fear. I don't need to think God's not going to take care of me. So I'm free to simplify, to deaccumulate. Thirdly, God, the Spirit, is my helper. I can trust the Spirit to empower me, to change my heart, to free me, to simplify. Look at verse 27. With man it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible as we look to God for transforming grace. Let me give you a principle here. The degree of difficulty of waltzing toward a simple life increases in direct proportion to the number of your possessions. I'll say it again. The degree of difficulty of waltzing toward a simple life increases in direct proportion to the number of your possessions. Now, what's the application for our church? Well, next week we have our World Missions Conference. I need to remind this church that we fund global missions. We fund missionaries solely through something we call faith promise. Faith promise is an amount you agree to give by grace as God provides to global evangelization to Oak Mountain for the coming year. Now, why this is so critical is because the global missions team calculates all of its support for missionaries based on the turning in of faith promise commitment cards. Now, there's various ways God provides for faith promise. One of those ways is as we deaccumulate, as we simplify, as we sell stuff, as Jesus tells the rich young ruler, we can take that cash and give it to missions and actually follow Christ the way he calls us to. Secondly, not only do we need to waltz toward the emergence of a disciplined, simple life, we need to waltz toward the emergence of a disciplined, generous life. It's not enough just to deaccumulate. You don't just sell things and then put it in your 401k. Look what Jesus says in verse 21. You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give it to the poor. Titus 2:14, Titus 3, verse 8, our gospel pipeline passage. Grace enables us to be devoted to and have a zeal for good works. Good works in the Jewish frame of reference in the first century had to do primarily with almsgiving, giving generously for the sake of the poor. And in our day, we can't talk about the poor without talking about global missions. Why? Because most of the poor in this world live outside of America. Perhaps you've had a chance to do the mission walk. By the way, there's a little pamphlet that you can get on taking a pilgrimage. It's actually laid out, the mission walk that's down there in our church on the first floor, some of it up here on the second floor. And we're coming face to face with real statistics. But behind the statistics are real lives. 18 million children in Africa have lost one or both parents due to AIDS. 18 million impoverished orphans. Jesus says, take care of them. 80% of humanity lives on less than $10 a day. 56% of the world, 3.6 billion, live on less than $2 a day. There are a billion people in the world that live beneath the poverty line. 640 million children worldwide that live every day and night without adequate shelter. 26,575 children die daily of preventable causes due to poverty. That's like a Haitian earthquake and its victims every 10 days. Are we numb to this? A Haitian earthquake occurs and we all of a sudden get like really, really, you know, involved and engaged. This stuff happens every 10 days, all the time, nonstop. Now, if you think these numbers are staggering, consider this. It's Sanctity of Life Sunday. There are 46 million abortions worldwide annually. 46 million. That's over 126,000 a day. That's more than one life destroyed every second of every day. And why? Before you get critical, judgmental, and self-righteous, why? Because most of the abortions are occurring in nations where there are families where they can't already feed their children. And if you're a parent who has children you can barely feed and you have another one coming into the world, and if that one comes into the world and you don't believe there's a God in heaven that'll take care of you, and if you have another child, then your two that are alive are going to die too because everyone's going to starve. What are you going to do? See, it's real easy to sort of pontificate from where we sit. But if we really want to address the issue of abortion, then we have to address the issue of poverty. And to do that, we have to address the issue of the discipline of generosity. That's a means of grace to free us from the shackles of wealth. I love what one elder said to me recently. He says, the way we're starting to do our missions walk, we can begin to look at faces and stop looking at maps. I like that. It's time to stop looking at maps and start looking at faces and recognizing there's real people behind these statistics. And Jesus says you can't talk about global evangelization without talking about the poor, because the two are intertwined. Now, when you talk about generosity, I want to give you an example from a book by a man named Kent Hughes, who has written on the disciplines. And he compares the discipline of generosity in our lives today to the generosity that was required of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, think about this. Israel in the Old Testament did not yet have the fullness of grace. They didn't understand the fullness of God's love yet. didn't understand the redemptive power of the gospel, and they didn't have the fullness of the Spirit the way we have the fullness of the Spirit. Yet listen to what they did in order to be generous. First of all, it was mandatory to tithe. Mandatory. 10% of all of the fruit of their labor went directly to the church. But that's not all. Another 10%, another tithe, went to the church for community celebrations. For building spiritual celebrations. That's called the festival tithe. Then every 3 years, there was another 10% tithe, or they broke it down in a 3 1/3% every single year. And that was to go to the poor, to the homeless, to the widow, to the orphan. Okay, we're up now to 23 1/3%. And then they were called to not be efficient in how they harvested. They were called to purposely leave gleanings in their fields for the stranger and the alien traveling through. So now we're up to at least 25% of your annual income. Then there's free will offerings. They weren't required, but they gave God's people the opportunity to show gratitude, worship, thanksgiving. Then there's the temple tax that they were to give to the upkeep of the temple. It's estimated about 33-34% of the gross income of the typical Israelite was brought in offerings. Before the Spirit was fully given and before grace was fully realized. And then we come to the New Testament. And Paul says, consider Jesus, who was infinitely rich and gave it all, so that you, being poor, might be made rich. So that you, being rich, might become poor. That others may be made rich. And what this is an invitation to go from rags to riches. We think we've got riches. Jesus says they're rags. In Revelation 3:17, Jesus says, you think you're rich, but really you're miserable, you're pitiable, you're poor, wretched, naked, blind. I counsel you to buy gold from me, and then you'll be rich. See, Jesus is saying, don't be fooled by the world. I offer you true riches. Look what he says in verse 21. Give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. You know, I get so focused on the here and now. Money, wealth, possessions, it makes us earthbound. Jesus wants us to focus on treasure in heaven. Verse 27, with man it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Supernatural transforming grace enables us to become generous people. Verse 18, only God is good. Only the goodness of God can free us from our fears, where we're afraid to be really generous. We're afraid to really simplify. Okay, look, Jesus may not be saying, sell everything you have and give to the poor. I'll grant you that. Jesus may not be saying, give 33% to be generous like the people of Israel did. He may not be saying that. I'll grant you that. But folks, what is he saying? He's saying something. What is he saying? Don't think that grace doesn't make demands on your lives. But what grace requires, grace inspires. Waltz your way toward the emergence of a simple life, a generous life, and then quickly waltz your way toward the emergence of a disciplined, missional life. Look at verse 28. Peter began to say, look, we've left everything and followed you. They did. They left careers. They left boats. They left nets. They left families, all for the sake of the kingdom. Look what Jesus says in verse 29. Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left anything for my sake and the sake of the gospel, who won't receive 100 times as much. Here is your foundation for faith promise to missions. If you simplify, deaccumulate, use the money to give to world missions, if you're generous toward the poor so that they're reached in global evangelization, Jesus promises you will receive 100 times as much. Now, that doesn't mean materially, necessarily. Matter of fact, in verse 30, he says it actually means along with persecutions. Don't think the invitation to change the world is easy. Nothing worthwhile ever is. But we're called to the discipline of waltzing toward a missional life. A missional life is a means of grace. In Philemon verse 6, Paul says that as we engage in mission through going, giving, and praying, and sharing our faith, as we engage in mission, the Spirit makes us aware of every good thing we have in Christ. It's a means of grace. It's a pipeline. It's a conduit. As we're involved in missions, we experience God's provision, and we experience every good thing that we have in Christ. You and I have been given an invitation to get involved in changing the world. Steve Jobs is in the news again, the head of Apple. He's had to take leave of absence because of some health issues. What you may not know is that many years ago, way back when I had my first Mac Plus in 1984, Apple came on some hard times. Jobs needed some help. Some leadership. He went to Pepsi's John Sculley, who was in New York, and he said, "Hey, I need you. Let's build an amazing company. I need your leadership skills." Sculley said, "Look, I'm happy here. It's going to cost you." Jobs says, "What's going to cost me?" Sculley says, "It's going to cost you $1 million salary, $1 million bonus, and $1 million severance." Gulp. Jobs says, "Okay, but you need to come to California and run the business." Sculley says, "No, I'm not leaving New York." And Jobs, getting a little bit irritated, said, "John, are you going to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water? Or are you going to change the world?" In Sculley's autobiography, Odyssey, he says that one question knocked the wind out of him. He'd become so consumed with his Manhattan high-rise and his penthouse office and his salary and his perks that he completely forgot about changing the world. And so he left Pepsi and joined Apple. You have an opportunity to change the world by being involved in global evangelization, by pursuing the discipline of a simple, generous, missional life. It won't be easy. Nothing worthwhile ever is. But Jesus is looking at you with love. He is good. And he will make up 100-fold for anything you and I give up and give to the poor of the nations. How do you make a faith promise? Pray. Talk it over with your family, your friends. Pray some more. Decide. Pray some more. Commit. Turn in your faith promise card. Pray some more. Begin to give. Pray some more. Simplify. Deaccumulate. Pray some more. Give. Pray. And watch God show up. Look, there's not too many people that Jesus is coming to this morning saying, "Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me." But people of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is saying something. What is he saying to you? What's he saying to me? Let's pray.